And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. This is God's word.
All right. Thank you, Nathan. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I am grateful for everybody here today. I'm grateful that we've taken some time to come and gather in your place with your people to listen to your word and to sing songs about you and really just to try to center ourselves around you. So Lord, I pray that that I might, in this message, decrease so that you would increase, so that the people would be fed, and so that people would be cared for with words of encouragement and hope, especially those with heavy hearts today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This week, like probably a few hundred million people around the world, I've been watching quite a bit of the Olympics. It's honestly really an amazing thing to watch, especially just the variety of events that they have. And, you know, you've got the U.S. men's basketball team, the Dream Team, or recreating the Dream Team, I don't really know. And, you know, you've got these crazy obstacle courses that these, like, rowing boats are doing. Like, it's all this crazy stuff. There's, like, people breakdancing. That didn't look very impressive from what I saw, honestly. But that might have just been the clips that I witnessed. But it is. It's, like, an amazing thing. You see these athletes who have almost like superhuman abilities, these people who have literally trained their lives to just a single small thing, whether it's sprinting as fast as they possibly could or being able to dive from a high point and just make the smallest splash possible. They've sacrificed a lot. They've, you know, their family, their friends, they've had to sacrifice on their behalf. They've just contributed everything to this pursuit of excellence. It's just this vicious pursuit of victory and glory to the highest possible degree. And one thing that kind of took me off guard was that there's so little margin for error. Like, I think one of the dudes who won the 200 meter for sprinting for the U.S., he did another and got bronze. And he was like, "Oh, well, everybody, I had COVID, you know, so that's pretty reasonable that I got bronze." And everyone was like, "Yeah, that's, nobody cares, dude. It's not gold. We wanted the gold, so thanks for nothing." I remember seeing this woman, I think she was a wrestler, who had to do a weigh-in, and she was like a couple ounces over the weight limit and just immediately disqualified. Like, there are world records being broken by thousandths of a second, just the absolute highest pursuit of being amazing at one small thing. And there's no room for error. There's no room for weakness. Nobody gets a free pass because they had an injury or an illness or they slightly broke protocol. There's no wiggle room in this world. You know, a lot of people don't know this, but I actually have an Olympian in my family. It's my sister, Jenna. Technically, it's the Special Olympics. And if you have a problem with that, you can take that up with me and my dad in the parking lot. Yeah, my mom too. The whole family's here. Like, it's just a Simon showdown, apparently. Now, what I've loved is that over the past year or so, I've been able to get more involved with the Special Olympics, and some folks from the church have also been able to. Jared's one of them. He'll speak a little bit more later. And it's amazing. I love, like, there's very few things that I love more than being able to be present in those groups and kind of like coach and encourage and just help these people. And if you're not familiar, the Special Olympics definitely has a lot of the same characteristics of any normal Olympics type of pursuit. There is still a pursuit of excellence. There's still striving for sportsmanship. They're still trying to be the best. But within the Special Olympics, the only way to do that is to have a qualifying intellectual disability, which means sometimes different forms of autism or Down syndrome, fetal alcohol syndrome, things that have kind of dwelled in that individual's life and had a pretty significant impact on them. It's also had a pretty significant impact on their family. And, you know, before you think that I'm talking down at all, like, I know a dude who plays basketball on our team who's about 5'2", Down syndrome, and he can shoot like Steph Curry. Like, he can make three-point shots, and they don't even touch the rim. They're incredible. Like, these are people who are still incredibly, incredibly talented and who I love working with. And it feels like a celebration when you're there. And it feels like a celebration that feels, if you ask me, just a little bit more human. Because there is this pursuit of excellence. There is this pursuit of skill and sportsmanship and trying to be the best, while it also recognizes those who struggle with weakness. Our story tonight is really a story that's all about weakness. Interestingly, it's a very like night and day contrast from the story that we had last week, which Rod kind of walked us through. That was the story of the Transfiguration, which is the most trippy kind of surreal story in the Gospels. Jesus takes a couple of his closest disciples. They go up to the top of a mountain. All of a sudden, Jesus's clothes and skin start to glow really brightly, and the disciples are kind of freaking out. Then they see visions of Moses and Elijah, these two hugely important figures from the Old Testament, which I also find interesting because they had to recognize them. They didn't just see two old, like, ghostly figures. It's not like they had pictures of these people. They, like, saw them and recognized them, which is amazing. And this cloud, the cloud representing the presence of God, kind of hovers down over them, and you can hear God speaking, and it's just this moment of like, holy smokes, like we're seeing a glimpse of the other side. This is crazy. And then what happens next is the exact opposite. Instead of glory and beauty and transcendence, it's really grimy, brutal, doubtful, violent, evil, rocky stuff, which still beautifully has a message of hope for us. So let's kind of crack into the story that Nathan was sharing for us. So when Jesus descends the mountain, he arrives at a pretty tense situation. He finds that the remainder of his disciples were there at the base of the mountain, and they're arguing. They're arguing with a big group of people. They're just kind of in this big, lively debate, just kind of yelling back and forth insults at each other. And Jesus comes down and he's like, guys, what's going on here? What's happening? And a man steps forward from the crowd and says, well, you know, I came here with my son. My son's been afflicted by an evil spirit or possessed by a demon for a long time. And I brought him to your disciples because I thought that they could heal him, but they failed. And the other people there were these religious critics who really weren't big fans of Jesus and who weren't big fans of Jesus's followers. And so when they saw the disciples fail to heal this little boy, they used that as an opportunity to poke fun and say, see, I told you these guys were frauds. And then it becomes this big explosion of hurt feelings and emotion. And then the disciples were feeling stressed out and the scribes were feeling self-righteous. And this poor father just feels desperate because he wasn't coming for a religious argument. He just wanted his son to be taken care of. And the man describes that this is an affliction that's been happening for many years. He says from childhood. We all know how long that is. We can imagine probably a few years. He says that there's this entity within his son that throws him on the ground, causes him to gnash his teeth and foam at the mouth. He becomes stiff like a board. He becomes paralyzed. He just has these wild fits where he tries to hurt himself. He even has done it in the past in water. He'd throw himself into water, try to drown the boy. He's done it in fire, which probably has left these lifelong scars and burns all over the boy's arms and legs. This man has been through a lot. This boy has been through a lot. And the stage is set. So what do we see? Here's the first thing we see. The loneliness of Jesus. The loneliness of Jesus. Now, this is an interesting thing to point out, but let's kind of look at the pieces here. Jesus is a little peeved in this story. He's not really responding in kind of a happy-go-lucky, it's all good kind of way. Like, he's irritated. You know, he says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And then even like kind of the snappy command after that, bring him to me. Like, you guys are messing up, bring him to me. When you look at the text, I think it becomes clear that the people that he's really irritated with were the disciples. Because later on in the story, they're going to say, Jesus, why couldn't we heal this man? Or why couldn't we heal this little boy? And Jesus is going to say, well, maybe you should pray because you didn't do that. And that's why you couldn't cast him out. And so maybe they were, I don't know, trying to focus on making some hand signs or utter some anti-demon incantations, but they lost sight of the point. They lost sight of who the real healer was. And the boy and the father had to suffer because of it. And Jesus is not happy about that. I'm sure he had this moment where he's thinking to himself, how many times do I have to tell you this? Like, we spend every day together. Well, how are you still not getting this? Why don't you just understand? At the end of our passage, Jesus tells his disciples something that I'm sure was probably kind of hanging over his head like a big dark cloud. He says, hey guys, just a reminder, pretty soon I'm going to be betrayed and killed. And I just need you guys to remember because that's pretty important to my mission. And it said that they didn't understand what he was saying. But the kicker was that not only did they not understand, but they were too afraid to ask anything. So they were just like, okay, Jesus, you got it. And that was it. So Jesus throughout this story carries this kind of like loneliness with him. Now, honestly, I do think it's the loneliness that only the Son of God could truly carry. But I also think it's a loneliness that all of us probably know to some extent. It's this sting of being disappointed in the people that you really depended on. Having people that you trust and who let you down. And who don't just let you down, but let other people get hurt in the midst of it all. This feeling that you're not making the kind of progress that you're really hoping for. You're spending all this time with the disciples and they just seem to not get it still. Or sometimes, maybe it's just that cold and isolating feeling of realizing that the people around you just don't really see you at all. They don't really understand you. I think that's a lonely place to be. And I think that our Savior was very lonely in this story. And so I think it's important to say this before we get back into our story, that loneliness and discouragement are deeply, deeply human experiences. And honestly, they're so human that the Son of God, who descended from heaven and took on flesh and became a man, that part of his journey of experiencing humanity meant to experience this type of loneliness and this type of discouragement. As God's people, all of us are called to good work. That's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to do good work. He's trying to help people. He's trying to free people from the fears and from the evil things that they live under, both literally and figuratively. He's trying to help his disciples to carry the light and the hope behind this message. He's also trying to help little boys with demons in them walk free and free fathers from the burdens of that. He's trying to do good things. And as followers of Jesus, we're supposed to center our lives around doing good things. And that doesn't always mean casting out demons. In fact, I haven't cast out demons in a very, very long time. In fact, zero is my total. But we all have this responsibility of using the things that we do to reflect the goodness, reflect the love, reflect the creativity of this beautiful God that we serve in big ways, but also small ways. And sometimes that looks like loving your family, taking care of your kids, loving your spouse, even during difficult times. Sometimes it looks like showing up to work when you're tuned out mentally. You don't feel like being there. You don't feel connected with it anymore. Sometimes it's helping a friend who you don't necessarily want to help. Sometimes it's blessing someone you don't like and who also doesn't like you. Good work is difficult work. Good work is challenging. And things will get in the way. Sometimes it's other people that will get in the way. Sometimes it's circumstances beyond your control that will get in the way. And sometimes, here's the worst part, sometimes it's you who will get in the way. It's your own limitations, your own bad tendencies, your own self-sabotage. You will get in the way of the things that you long to do, and you will get in the way of the thing that God desires for you to do. And then you'll find yourself discouraged. And then maybe you'll find yourself lonely. But it's important to recognize that being discouraged, being lonely, these are heavy things to bear, but neither of them are terminal. These aren't terminal diagnoses. It's important to take the time in your own lives, especially just as we're going about a very fast-paced world, to be able to take tabs on just how we're feeling, what we're experiencing in any given moment. Be able to recognize when we are just wrestling or when we do have a burden sitting hard on our stomachs. And take the time to lean on God's people, to speak where you're coming from, to ask people for prayer. Learn how to rest. This is why God calls us to Sabbath, because the work of the kingdom needs to fade out eventually so that we don't destroy ourselves. Learn to do things that refill your gas tank and spend that time with Jesus and let him speak those beautiful promises of love and compassion back into you. Discouragement is rough and it can slow you down, if not stop you altogether. But it's not a sign that you're on the wrong track. How much of a bummer would it have been if Jesus at the end of the story was just like, clearly this is not worth my time. Clearly the disciples do not get it. I'm starting over. I'm gonna start life on Jupiter and maybe I can redeem that planet. He was discouraged, but he didn't start over. And so sometimes discouragement and loneliness just means that you're accurately assessing the circumstances around you, but it's not a sin to be discouraged sometimes. Jesus knows the feeling. What's my next observation of this story? The grief of the Father. The grief of the Father. Man, what a painful word to wrestle with today. Grief. It is a universal experience. It's something that I think the longer you live, the more you come to interact with it. We find that when we love others, when we love others intimately, when we open our hearts up to the people around us, we inevitably expose ourselves to the risk of grief. I've heard someone say that grief is actually the price that we pay for love. And it's complicated. Sometimes we grieve for ourselves. Sometimes we're the ones who are feeling like we're on the chopping block. Sometimes we grieve for the ones that we've lost. And sometimes we grieve for the ones that we fear that we're losing. We feel this twisted fear that's inconsistent, that bounces from doctor appointment to doctor appointment, phone call to phone call, text message to text message. It's rocky, it's uncertain, it has smooth paths and harder paths. But it's grief, nevertheless. You know, there's a uniquely bitter grief that parents feel for their children. I know that's a familiar thing for some people here. It's a grief that wishes that you could switch places. Allow them to be sick and the children to be the onlooker instead. A grief that shakes at the thought of just how unjust it is that a father would watch their children unravel. It's a grief I don't know personally, I'll say that, but it's a grief I've seen many times. I can't imagine the number of times this father in this story had thought to himself, just take me instead. Just throw me all over the ground and try to destroy me, but not my child. I think he feels that. I think his grief has turned into fear, and fear is hard. I think his grief has likely made him cold to the words of others. This is a common experience that we see when we interact with grief, is that people around us don't really know what to do with grieving people. And so they offer us these words that to them mean everything, but to us mean nothing at all. Words of simple consolation. Oh, there's a plan. It's going to get better. Doesn't last this long. It's going to be all right. Time to move on eventually. And I can imagine this father having a demon-possessed son, but still living in community. The number of people who were like, well, have you tried taking him to the doctor? Have you tried this priest over here? He's really good. I heard he does this all the time. Or just the, you know, have you, maybe you did something wrong. Maybe God is punishing you through your son. You know, I don't know. Like, I imagine that just the grief that he's experienced has made him cold in a lot of ways. And I think what we see most evidently in this story right here is that his grief has turned into shame. He looks inward and he realizes, I don't actually believe as much as I want to. I can't imagine the bitterness there. Having this thought all of a sudden where he's like, is it me? Am I the obstacle to my boy being healed? Is it my lack of belief? Is it my own personal stubbornness that's keeping him from getting the healing that I want so badly? And then we get this moment, this incredible moment, where in the face of the Son of God, this man with years of grief, years of fear, years of shame, years of doubt, there's just this explosion, just this detonation where he cries and he weeps and he raises his voice and he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. He's saying, Jesus, I want to be strong, but God, I'm so weak. And there's so much in there. But the beautiful thing is that the response is the healing of Jesus. But before we get into that, I want Jared to share a story that he has that's in many ways related to this stuff, and then I'll pick up after him.
Hello. So in 2016, early 17, I walked away from the church while living in St. Louis. I just become incredibly disillusioned by it. And I just wanted nothing to do with the church. And I remained away for about a year and a half. And at toward the end of this point, I just found myself hopelessly despairing and depressed and dealing with suicidal ideation almost every day, and just convinced that I was going to take my own life. And in August of 2018, I decided to move. I decided to move back to Tucson before then, but in August of 2018, I moved back to Tucson. But the night before I left, I took a stroll to a corner store just after midnight. I was going to go get a pack of cigarettes, and as I walked, I just felt the weight of grief and fear and hopelessness just overwhelm me. And I, on this walk, just before you get to the corner store, you walk over a highway. And I remember stopping on the bridge and just overlooking the highway. And I remember saying to myself, like, why wait? Why not just do it now? And in that moment, I felt this tug. I hadn't prayed for a very long time at that point. And I just said, God, keep me until I can love you again. And I just continued on my way. I bought the pack of cigarettes, and I left the following day. I came back to Tucson, and I got reconnected with Nick Lang. And we met pretty regularly just to hang out and whatnot. But every single time we did, he just was like, oh, you should come check out Mission. You should come see what we're doing here. And I was just like, nah, man, I'm not interested in being a part of the church anymore. But I finally did. And over the course of like 6 weeks, I attended three times, the final of which I remember sitting in the back where Kelly and James are, and just finding I don't even remember what came over me, but I just found myself so frustrated by nothing in particular, but just sitting there, there was just like this feeling of frustration. And the sermon ended, Mike went up to go worship, and I remember moving toward the back, like close to the bulletin board, and just kind of leaning against the wall, watching worship, and I was just like, I'm gonna leave. But something like just kept me there. And I remember looking at the people worshiping, that caught my eye, and then all of a sudden, I found myself looking at a woman talking to another woman who was very clearly trying to worship and distracting her. And then I saw someone on their phone, and then I saw someone just sitting there, like not really engaged or whatever. And I just said in my heart, like very bitterly, like, what are these people doing here? Like, I just didn't get it. And in that moment, I felt the Holy Spirit so violently speak into my soul. Jared, what are you doing here? And I was just like, in that moment, I was like, I don't know. And the only thing I could really come up with is like, it felt so apart from me. But I was just like, God, I just want to eat at your table again. And so I went and approached Nick, and I just said to him, can I eat at the table? Even though I'm not sure I really believe. And he's like, yeah. And so he took me up, and we did communion together, and he took me back and he prayed over me. And it was around that point that Mike started singing, You're a Good, Good Father. And I just felt overwhelmed by love. And it was the first time I think I had ever experienced God as Father. And ever since then, I've been a part of Mission Church. So, yeah.
Thanks, man. I think I really love the fact that there's similarities between Jared's kind of at his lowest point prayer and the prayer of this man in this story 2,000 years before, where it's just this deep recognition of personal weakness and inability, but also just asking for mercy like a favor? Like, could you please do this for me, even though I'm not strong enough to muster it myself? And the beautiful thing is that that's exactly what happens. Jared has been faithfully cared for, which, you know, we'll do our best to make sure that keeps happening. And this man got the deep desire of his heart, which is the well-being of his son. There is this space between disbelief and belief that I think that many of us are constantly kind of veering in and out of. And it's like this gray, kind of ugly, awkward space where we often don't feel like we're deserving of anything good because we just haven't offered our best and our brightest and the top of our potential to Jesus. But I think the beautiful thing is that Jesus isn't waiting for us to transcend that space so that he can meet us. He's actually there with us already. And he's looking at us just like he looked at the father in this story, just like he looked at the boy in this story, just like he looked at Jared on that bridge with deep care and great compassion and with healing. Because in this story, that's what Jesus does. He heals. Because that's what the great healer of the broken world does. He heals. And it's important to recognize that healers are going to thrive the most when working with people who are actually aware of their own warts and their own struggles. You know, I'll circle back to where I started. I this might be controversial. I don't think the kingdom of God is like the Olympics. I don't. To be honest, what the Olympics are presenting itself as is fake. They're not really superhuman, like, individuals. They're not gods among men. They're not titans of some ancient legend. They're people who are full of doubt, who are full of discouragement, who are full of loneliness, who are full of all the things that we've talked about because they're human beings. And when these athletes fly back to Paris, they're going to interact with the same work, with the same family issues, with the same relational dynamics, with the same mental health problems, with the same addiction issues that every other human being is interacting with. You know, I did a little bit of research for this. The original motto for the Olympics was faster, higher, stronger. There's another motto I know of that I learned a long time ago. It's the motto for the Special Olympics. And it goes like this: let me win, but if I can't win, let me be brave in the attempt. You see, it's not abandoning this pursuit for excellence. It's not saying that we're not going to try. It's not saying to heck with it, I don't care about trying to care for people, repent of my sins, love others, yada, yada. It's not saying we abandon that. But it recognizes that as we fail in our endeavors, we can be brave. Because behind all of our weaknesses and all of our successes, there is a great and perfect hope that is unflinching, even as we waver. We will still struggle with discouragement, with loneliness, and it would be wrong and it would be unhelpful to think of Jesus as a quick fix for all of the things that ail us. It would be bad to come to Jesus and say, all right, Jesus, I'm no longer here to experience discouragement or grief or loneliness. I want you to wipe it all away or I'm gonna say that you're not real. That's not the offer that Jesus has for us. Because when we look at Jesus' own life, he didn't have that kind of experience. He himself was burdened, lonely, discouraged. But the good news is, while Jesus may not take away as much as we would love for him to, he will give us something really important, and it's hope. In the midst of our troubled, self-defeating humanity, Jesus has given us this beautiful thing called hope, and that should make us brave. The hope that things are getting better. The hope that one day everything will be better. Not because of the force of human will, but actually in spite of the fragility of human weakness. Hope that there is an invisible and loving God who is restoring things all around us. Hope that the struggles of today, the doubt, the grief, the pain, the suffering, won't last forever, but it'll actually be Uno reversed card into glory rather than long-lasting scars and pain. The hope that our worst days and our worst sins won't bury us when we confess them to a God who forgives and loves to forgive. A hope that all will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Which means that we can have lousy, discouraging, grieving, painful, lonely days. We can wrestle with doubt. We can wrestle with weakness. We have to. We can grieve when darkness visits us. We can be the weak men and women that we are, fragile, inconsistent. But we can also know that in the midst of all of that, he is walking with us. He is healing us. He is helping us day by day until the day that all things would be made new. I have a couple psalms I've been kind of looking through. I'm trying to learn a couple of them in Spanish because I have a couple hospice patients that I see down in Nogales, and Spanish goes a long way in Nogales. But one of them I've been looking at a lot is Psalm 121. It's a familiar one, but it's really sweet too. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Good stuff. Pray with me. Dear Lord, God, we thank you for the grace of seeing the parts of ourselves that we wish we could hide but know that we can't. We thank you that you see the parts of our life that we wish could be traded and given away. We know that you see our grief. We know that you see not just our suffering, but the suffering of those we love that feels like our suffering. We know that you see our faith when it's strong, and we know that you especially see it when it's shaky. And we know that your love doesn't waver. We know that your mercy does not shake. We know that your goodness isn't contingent on us. We thank you that you've called us to be a part of what you're doing, to be a part of this good work, this kingdom work, that we should love and reflect your love to the world around us. And we realize that as we try in that, we will also fail in that. So Lord, in our weakness, would you continue to make us strong? And would you give us hope for dark days? Thank you, Lord. Amen.